Will you just bow your head and close your eyes and just, you know, the lights come up and the moment kind of changes a little bit, but just to stop and think for a minute that it's His breath in our lungs. And Father, would you forgive us for when we use your breath to cut down, to criticize, to mock, to sin? And Father, we don't want to go a minute more without turning and repenting, knowing that you are a gracious, holy God who stands ready to forgive because of your mercy. God, we love you.
Amen.
Amen. All right, well, this morning, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We've been walking through the book of Mark on Sundays, and we're going to step out of that to be in Matthew chapter 4. Now, if you've grown up in church or if you've been around walking with Jesus for a little bit, then you're going to be very familiar with our story today of the temptation of Jesus. And if you, because we live in the Bible Belt, you can probably go outside, throw a stone, and hit somebody who knows something about this story. Will know some element of it or know parts and pieces of it, because it's so well known. Now, because we often think that the Bible is primarily about us and not God and the story he's trying to tell, we've probably read this story and left with a lesson that says, well, I am the Jesus of the story. This is how I apply it to my life. I am the Jesus, and next time I'm a hot mess and Satan comes after me, I'm just going to say my favorite Bible verses, and he is going to flee, and I am going to be victorious. Hoorah. We've all heard this, right? Again, because we think the Bible is about us, and we misunderstand the story that is being told to us. And this is partly because we do have other Bible verses. We have things like James chapter 4 that says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee, a promise that we can cling to. Or Ephesians 5 that says we should be imitators of God as holy and beloved children. And that is true, and those are things that we can cling to and that we should apply to our lives. But we should not have to look outside the story that God has right in front of us to find the meaning of what that story is. We can look outside of it to enhance it and flourish it and kind of grow it a little bit, but the main point of the story, the main lesson or takeaway, should always be right there. And so this morning, if you're like me and you have spent tremendous time in the Word of God and you've heard this story and that has been your takeaway, that it's a how to resist temptation, this morning I want us to lay that aside. I want us to kind of just put that aside because it's a little bit elementary. It's a little bit spiritual milk. It is not wrong. It's not the worst way to apply this lesson to your life, but it absolutely is base level. And my desire for us today is to dig deeper, to grab a hold of a greater truth so that we walk away not trying to be like Jesus, because that's not the point, but instead that we recognize who Jesus is as the Son of God. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So as I mentioned, we should not have to look outside the story to get what it is that we need to know today. And it's a universally known fact that all stories, all accounts, have some sort of certain structure to them. Every story has characters, they have a setting, and they have a plot, right? And then there's a conflict or a plot twist where something happens and it has to be resolved. And you can, you know, drop this into any story. So if we think of 100 degree weather, let's think of Christmas for a second. How the Grinch Stole Christmas. All right, familiar story. Most of you guys will know it. So who are the characters in How the Grinch Stole Christmas? You have the Grinch. You have the Whos down in Whoville. You have Cindy Lou Who. And you have Max, the dog. Right? All right. And what is the setting of that story? The Who's down in Whoville. And the Grinch lives just north of Whoville in Mount Crumpet. And what is the plot? Well, the Grinch hates Christmas, the whole Christmas season. No one quite knows the reason. And so he has a plan that he's going to go steal Christmas away from the Whos. And there's a plot twist, because in the middle of his diabolical plan, Cindy Lou Who gets thirsty. And so she goes to get a cup of water and sees the Grinch in the Santa Claus disguise. He sends her back to bed. He continues to steal Christmas. And as he's headed back, what does he begin to hear? The faint sound of singing, because the Whos have woken up Christmas morning and they are still celebrating despite not having the material gifts of Christmas. Right? And so what is the lesson of that story? Don't be like the Grinch. Be like the Whos and, you know, be kind and pure and good and not love material things. Right? So you see those elements of the story. So here, the author of Matthew has given us these same elements right off the bat in verse 1. Read that again, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So who are our characters this morning? Well, we have Jesus. We have the Spirit who is leading him out. We have the devil who will be doing the tempting. And then later on, you can throw in the angels who come and minister to him. All right, so what is our setting? Again, verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into where? The wilderness. All right, and what is our plot? Again, given to us right in verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So there we have everything that we need to know about what is about to take place. Now, the book of Matthew is written to a Jewish audience. It is written not as a how-to, but as a way to recognize something the author wants us to know. So looking at verse 1, take note here. Who is leading Jesus? Then Jesus was led by the Spirit. So often we glaze over this and we've heard this story and we give so much power to Satan. But who's doing the leading here? The Spirit of God is leading. So what this tells me is that this is not a story of suspense, but a story of sovereignty. We don't have to read it wondering, oh man, what's going to happen? What's happening? The Spirit of God is leading Jesus into the wilderness. I've been watching America's Got Talent for the first time ever. I don't know if anyone else is. And there was this act, it's a brother and sister, and they do this weird roller skating derby thing, and they kind of spin around and do these crazy tricks. And this week, I was watching it, and they are hyping it up that it's this, you know, new trick, they never practiced it before, it's so dangerous, and, you know, the event starts, and, you know, they're spinning and rolling, and I'm sitting there, and I'm, like, sweating. I am, like, so into this. I'm like, oh, my gosh, like, what is going to happen right now? And about halfway through, I realized this is a pre-recorded show. Okay, so nothing is going to happen that's going to be dangerous. Number one, they're not going to show that on TV, and they're definitely not going to show it on pre-recorded TV. So it's not even live. So I was suspenseful for no reason whatsoever. It was foolish of me. And in the same way we read this story, in this kind of suspense of like, oh man, what's going to happen to Jesus. And it is such a silly way to read this story. Because we know who Jesus is. We're going to see how he's going to prove himself to be who he declares that he is. And we have all the confidence in the world that as the Spirit of God is leading him out, the battle is not even existent. Because the Spirit of God is leading him. He's active in all of this. So as you read this, don't give more power to Satan. He is a bystander character here. And the Spirit of God has led Jesus here to this moment. So if it's not a battle between Jesus and Satan, what's actually happening? So often we read this and it's like battle royale out in the desert, and we've got Jesus in this corner and Satan in this corner, and they're going to duke it out like cage match style. And that's not what's happening at all. You know, there's this Facebook picture that goes around every couple of years, and it just makes me want to barf. It's like Jesus and the devil, like in a locked, like arm match thing, you know, like a arm wrestle. And it's like, you know, share if you know who you want to win, or something cheesy like that. As if there's it's an actual battle, as if there's actually this, you know, dual thing going on. So if it's not Jesus versus Satan here, what is being tested in this passage? Well, let's keep reading verse 2. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Because, duh, you don't eat for 40 days, you're going to be hungry. Verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." What is being challenged here? Is Jesus the Son of God? The nature of who Christ is what is being challenged. Is Jesus truly the Son of God? Now, who is this account written for? Matthew wrote it for a Jewish audience, for you and I to read it. It's not for God's sake, because God knows that Jesus is the Son of God. It is not for Jesus' sake, because he knows who he is, and he knows the purpose in which he was sent, and he is walking in that. So why is there this question? What is being tested? Is Jesus the Son of God? And why is it written? So that you and I can know, is Jesus the Son of God? It's not written for God's sake. It's not written for Jesus' sake. Next weekend, we have our apologetics conference. And one of the topics that's going to be discussed throughout the weekend is the false teaching that Jesus is not the Son of God. And when I am having conversations with my Muslim friends, which we should all be doing and all have in our life, that's a breaking point for them. That Jesus can't be the Son of God, because the Quran says that Allah has not begotten and does not begot anyone. And if we believe that this passage of Scripture is about how to resist temptation, we are missing out on one of the greatest tools we can use to engage with our Muslim friends. Because here in this passage is a direct representation and proof that Jesus is the Son of God. And so I will point them here, and we will have conversations here about how do you answer this then? That here is a time where God, the Spirit of God, is leading Jesus into the desert to be tested to prove that he is the Son of God. And as we will see, as we have already read, there is no test. He is the Son of God. This desert trial was not a test where you can pass fail. It was the means to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Not because he declared himself to be, not because he showed up on the scene and said, I'm the Son of God, but because he is, and he was. And he spoke with all truth and all authority. We've been walking through Mark's account of the gospel with Pastor Marcus. And what have we been seeing over and over and over again, week after week? That Jesus is coming on the scene and he's proving himself to be the Messiah, the promised one. And so if he's coming in and he's ushering in his kingdom, he is coming with all authority, all power. He gives signs and wonders, not to show how powerful he is, but to show that he is capable and he is the Son of God. We better take notice. We better recognize who he is. And this is exactly what this passage is, again, calling us to do in Matthew, is recognize who this Jesus is. Now, if you just can't get it out of your mind that there's not this battle going on, and you have to have, like, you know, someone versus someone when you read this, okay, but erase that it's Jesus and the devil, and instead shape it in a way that it is the heart of Israel versus Jesus' heart. That you can definitely apply here. Have you noticed the parallels in this story? Jesus in the desert 40 days, Israel in the desert 40 years. Israel preparing to take possession of the promised land from the inhabitants so that they can enter into promised rest. Jesus establishing the kingdom of heaven, taking possession of the land from who? Who's running the rebellious nations during this time? Satan. It's why he can later on down in the passage show him the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. How can he do that? Because he's running the rebellion. He is referred to as the ruler of this world, rebellious world, other places in Scripture. He's showing Jesus the glory of the rebellious nations. Okay, think of how stupid this is, you guys, and just how uncunning and how foolish that you're going to show the King of Glory a cheap imitation of glory. You're going to try and fool Jesus the Christ with something that is not true, real, or tangible when Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so Jesus isn't just pulling out random Bible verses out of his hat when he's quoting Scripture. And so for us to say, okay, next time I'm tempted, next time I'm in trial, I'm just going to pull out my favorite Bible verse and use it like an arrow, and it's going to accomplish its purpose. Now, that is true. Scripture, we hide Scripture in our heart that we may not sin against God. Absolutely. Cling to that. Memorize Scripture. Challenge one another as the body of Christ to memorize Scripture. But this is not a how-to manual. This is something so much greater. So let's look at those places where Jesus quotes, because he's not doing it without reason. He is very intentional in what is being said here. And in fact, he's pulling verses that immediately a Jewish person, red flags start going off. Ding, 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 ding. Something is happening here. And so let's look at that. The first one in verse 4, but he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So keep your finger here in Matthew, and let's flip over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And normally we don't flip out, but it is quoted in the passage, so it will benefit us to look there. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And because context counts, we're not just going to helicopter in and get what we need and jump back out. Let's start in verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Verse 3. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So when Jesus is quoting this, this is Moses, again, giving the law, giving the Ten Commandments, preparing the people to go into the Promised Land, and the Lord is giving them a gracious reminder. And did you notice, again, we have wilderness, 40 years, 40 days. We have God at play again, and because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and unchanging, How did he test Israel? Well, what does it say there in verse 2? You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. So the wilderness wandering of Israel was a test to see what was in their heart. And because we know more of the story, what proved to be in Israel's heart? Grumbling, complaining, self-righteousness. Why can't we go back to slavery? It was so much better for us. Rejection of God's rule. Feeling the burden of commandments and laws. That's what was in their heart. But Jesus also quotes another passage of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and back in Matthew 4. Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now this is Psalm 91. And then again, Matthew 4, verse 7, Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So let's look back at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Again, we are flipping only because it is quoted in the passage, and it'll further affirm what is being said. We are not going into random places and picking out what we want to. It is intentional, and it is the way it is written. And so Deuteronomy chapter 6, again, the giving of the greatest commandment, and because context counts, verse 16 says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that Yahweh swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all the enemies from before you, as the Lord had promised." So Moses is reminding Israel that by operating in what is right according to the Lord, that they can go in and take possession of the land. And in Deuteronomy 8, what is being tested? Their heart, to know what is in their heart. But what about Jesus? Israel's heart is tested in what is found: grumbling, complaining, self-righteousness. Here, the heart of Jesus is tested. And what is revealed? Grumbling? No. Self-righteousness? No. Complaining? No. But when the heart of Jesus is pressed, what flows out? The very words of God. And not just any words, but words that are attached to the promise. The hope of the promise that God would redeem and restore all things, that he would reverse the curse of sin through the promised Messiah, Genesis 3:15. And so in the middle of testing who he is he really who he says he is, what pours out of his heart but truth and a belief in the promise? Later on in Matthew, Jesus will tell his disciples in Matthew 15, verses 16 through 18, "Do you still not understand?" Jesus asked them. "Do you not yet realize that whatever enters the mouth comes into the stomach and is then eliminated? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. And these are the things that defile a man." And so as Jesus is tested, what comes out of his heart? The very words of God, the echoes of the promise. What about us? When our heart begins to be tested and prodded, and the world begins to come after you and say, "Who are you? What are you made of?" What comes out? So when you're at the office, and the ladies in the office start gossiping about you behind your back, and they poke and they prod, and they're trying to see what you're made of, how do you respond? Do you lash back in anger and hateful and criticism? Nah. I know you are, but what am I? Or what about on the job site when your boss is just overbearing and, it seems like he asks you to do a million and one things, and there's somebody else over there who gets away with bare minimum. And the very nature of who you say you are as a believer in Christ is tested. How do you respond? Brown noser. Talking about him behind his back. Or even better, jokes. Because, you know, he's that guy on the team. Everybody does it. It's okay. You know, I came from the WWJD generation of 90s Christianity. And so, you know, little 12-year-old Ryan would have his What Would Jesus Do bracelet. And so as I was bullied in school and as people would pick on me, or I would carry my Bible to school or put tracts in kids' lockers and they would talk bad about me, I'd walk away and I'd flash them the bracelet. You know, it's like the Christian version of you know what. Just, what would Jesus do? But what would that? What does that really reveal about my heart? Not a heart of love, not a heart of grace, not a heart of mercy, but a heart of self-righteousness. That I got Jesus and I'm better than you. That I'll overcome because I've got Jesus and you don't. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but your words will never hurt me. And guess what? Those words, they did hurt. They hurt a lot. And yes, Jesus is good and powerful and mighty and able. But out of my heart did not come belief in the promise, belief that this is all temporary, belief that there is something more worthy to chase after and pursue. But from my heart came anger and bitterness and wanting bad things to happen to those people. And I'll remember particularly one kid who bullied me. Years later, died in a tragic accident. And I remember just like finding out, you know, just through word of mouth, and my heart was broken. I mean, just completely broken. For a kid who in school I despised, would have wanted the worst to happen. And then when it did, it burdened my spirit so much because he ended his life too early and was not a believer in the Lord Jesus. And now I don't carry the weight or the burden or the responsibility that was, you know, my job as the believer to step in there. I had not talked to this guy in years, but it still affected me. Years after. And my pompous religious, what would Jesus do? Was not a heart of love. It was not compassion. It was not belief that Jesus is the Son of God. And that changes everything. That Jesus is not just this word that I say. It's not just this club I'm a part of. It's not this belief that I just sprinkle on my week so I can get good grades and all the parents will like me. It's not it. But Jesus is the Son of God. And so this lesson for us today, that the lesson of this passage is not for us to be like Jesus. Because we cannot be like Jesus, because only Jesus is Jesus. Only Jesus was able to completely, fully fulfill the role of Messiah. Not me, not you, Jesus the Christ. And he proved it over and over and over again, time after time. And the disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand. They thought he was coming in to usher in this kingdom on a high horse to rule and to reign. And that is not how he came, but in all humility. And so the lesson for us is not how to overcome temptation, but to recognize the overcomer. To recognize that time and time and time, Jesus is proving that he is the Son of God. Not just that he's able to resist temptation. That's good and great. Stick that in your back pocket. But the point is to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. No one else. And it is proved over and over and over and over again, beginning here and all throughout the rest of the gospel account, for you and I to recognize. Again, God already knows that he's the Son of God. This isn't here so that God can remember, oh yeah, Jesus knew his purpose, knew his mission, knew why he was to come. So it is written not for us to just buckle down and fake it till we make it. It is written so that we will be all confident, all assured in this life, whatever comes. Not that, all right, temptation may or may not come. Y'all know that. Y'all know temptation's going to be there. You had it this week, maybe even today. You know that trials are going to be there. We're walking through them. So it's not this, oh yeah, these things might happen. It's these things will happen, and there is one who has overcome. And his strength is what makes us strong. Not our religious duty, not our self-righteousness, not by wearing any sort of symbol or banner that says who we are, but by belief that he is the Son of God. We are to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, who is coming to enter into the land, to take possession. I love this in verse 7. Jesus says to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him. Again, just one more time. I've got him this time. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And I know I already said it, but do you realize that what glory? A cheap imitation when it's the King of Glory standing right there. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, be gone. Jesus comes, he ushers in his kingdom, literally goes into the promised land. Who's running the promised land right now? The Romans. It's not who's supposed to be running it. And he's going to enter in, he's going to establish his kingdom, and his own are going to reject him. Thanks, but no thanks. I don't want what you want. I don't want what you have. I don't want to listen to you. And they will reject him, and they will choose to do what is right in their own eyes. And for the joy set before him, he will lay down his life for all to enter in, all who surrender and submit to his lordship. He would endure the death of the cross to forever establish his eternal kingdom of hope and peace that we can have in God's great plan through belief in his name. So today I'm urging you to drop this belief that you can be Jesus. And guys, we pick this up from being in church for so long that, I have to be like Jesus. That is exhausting to try and be what only the Son of God can be. And you can do the religious thing, and you can like check off the list, and you can spend your entire life trying to be Jesus, and you will waste your life. And you will be burdened. And coming here will not be a joy. It'll feel like something you have to do, and it'll be a duty, and it'll be something that you have to drag yourself into. Because you're trying to be something that you're not meant to be. But when you're in surrender, when you surrender to who Jesus is as the Son of God, what he has done through his atoning work on the cross that only he can do, there is nothing but joy and life abundantly and complete satisfaction. Psalm 114, in your presence there is fullness of joy, complete joy, not 99.9% joy, complete joy. Satisfaction that is unparalleled to anything and everything this world tries to offer, that these kingdoms will try and persuade us to chase after. Look, trials and temptations, they will come your way, you know this, but the greater Moses, the only Messiah, has been proven to be the Son of God. Flip over to Psalms chapter 2. I'm going to do the preacher thing and say we're about to wrap up, which really means we're not. Psalm chapter 2. And in light of Satan pretending to show or showing the nations in their glory, in light of Jesus being the Son of God, the Messiah, the promise. Read Psalm 2 with me. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. How foolish are these kings of the earth that they are going to come against Yahweh God and against his anointed. So what does God do? Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Sound familiar? John 3:16. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Did you catch that? Ask of me. God is saying to his Messiah, to the Son of God, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. I will give you the nations. Father God, I will give my son the nations and the ends of the earth your possession. So Jesus knows this full well while he's being tempted by the devil who says, here, I can give this to you. But who's going to give him the nations? His Father. And how's that going to happen? Through the way of the cross. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, and his glorious ascension, and where he sits now today, this very moment, at the right hand of the Father, sitting down because the work is complete. And he is coming, and the nations will be his. And not because the enemy is going to give them to him, but because they are his, because he is the Son of God. And so when we read Matthew chapter 4, you see how there's so much more happening here than just, here's how I fight temptation. Here's how I'm going to resist the devil. And you can walk away today with that, but you cannot walk away today not recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God, and it affects everything. It matters for you this day. Because if Jesus is the Son of God, then what does that mean about you? How do you respond to the Son of God? Are you like these nations who rise up against him, who reject him? Are you in complete rebellion? What does the one in heaven do to those? He laughs. How foolish are you? He'll go on to say in Psalm 2, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in the Son of God and the Anointed One. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And Jesus shows up on the scene in Matthew chapter 4, and it is proved that he is the one. And so the response is, do we take refuge in him? Do we take faith in him? Do we place our faith in him? Psalms 2 is a direct mirror for me to say, I am not Jesus. So how dare I pretend to be the Jesus in any story? Because I don't meet the qualifications here. And it is a sobering thought when I start to get too religious and think that my righteousness is my own. To be reminded, it is not me. And this gives us all the confidence and boldness and authority that we need to walk through trials and temptations in our life. Guys, my whole life was changed. As a believer, following Jesus, I had already surrendered my life to the Lord. But a group of men came around me and helped me understand Galatians 2:20. That it is no longer, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in faith in the, who? Son of God. Who died for me. That my life is not my life. It is Christ in me who is the hope of glory. So no matter what trial or temptation comes against me or against my family or against my life or against anything in your life, you, because you are the expression of Christ in that situation, you can go with full boldness and you can speak truth and you can bring hope and you can have peace. Not because you're the savior of the story, but because Jesus is and you believe in his name. John would later write, speaking of Jesus, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. He has overcome. Not because he was a good guy, not because for any other reason than he was the Son of God. Recognize the overcomer this morning.